Thank you to those of you who prayed for myself and for Colin as we took a trip to a conference last week. That time was good. It was profitable and thankful to have had that opportunity. I missed you all. Prayed for you as you worship together here. And I'm very glad to be back. It is a privilege to serve a church where the pastor can be gone on a Sunday and everything carries on as usual. And I thank you all for the part that you play in that and making that a reality. So thank you. Now, there's some sobering truth before us today in Hebrews chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews 3. Maybe you've heard the quote before, those who don't know or those who don't learn history are doomed to repeat it. And you historians out there going, yes, study history. We love history. You don't know it, you're doomed to repeat it. That quote is attributed to different people. I don't really think it's that important who said it. We could say, learn from your mistakes and communicate the same thing. Remember your own personal history, the things that you have done wrong, and see the consequences of them. And don't make those same mistakes again. Learn from your history. If you don't know history, you don't think about it, you don't study it, then you are doomed to repeat it. Now, just saying that, just knowing history doesn't guarantee that you won't repeat it. But it's certainly helpful to know that history. What has happened? What has worked? What hasn't worked? So we aren't doomed to the same mistakes just for lack of knowledge. Well, I didn't know if I did X, Y would happen. No, you know that will happen. You've seen it happen before. Again, it doesn't guarantee not making those mistakes, but we can learn and we can be warned about what we should or should not do in our own time as we think about what has happened in the past, or perhaps our own personal history, the history of our nation, the history of the world, the history of the church. There's all sorts of things that we could look at, all sorts of parts of history that we consider and learn from what not to do and what we should do. And Hebrews 3 does just that. It reminds us of our history. Because our history is the history of the people of God, and Hebrews 3 takes us all the way back to the Israelites under the leadership of Moses coming out of the promised land. Perhaps you remember from a couple of weeks ago in the first part of chapter 3 that we looked at, verses 1 through 6, our author compared Jesus and Moses. They were both faithful, but Jesus is the faithful son over God's house, and Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus built the house. Moses was part of the house. And Jesus, therefore, is better. He's superior. And after making that comparison, our author talks about the people that Moses led. They were not so... Moses was faithful. The people that he led were not so faithful. In fact, they were rebellious. They were sinful. They disobeyed God. They hardened their hearts. They didn't know God's ways. You know what happened as a result of their unfaithfulness coming out of the land of Egypt? Every one of them, 20 years and older, died in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. They weren't faithful, and they fell in the wilderness. And our author seems to be making a point something like this. Look, Moses was faithful. Israel, who followed him, was unfaithful, and they died in the wilderness. Now, Jesus is better than Moses, right? He built this whole house. And you Hebrew Christians who claim to be following Christ, but are now considering abandoning Christ, what do you think will happen to you if you abandon Jesus? What happened to the people who rebelled against Moses and against God? They died in the wilderness. What will happen to you if you abandon the faithful Jesus? Rebellion against Jesus, turning away from him, is every bit as bad and worse than what the Israelites did under Moses. And the passage before us today points us back to Israel's rebellion to help the Hebrews and us avoid our own rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a great warning today. I want you to see it with me as we read Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning so you remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago from verses 1 through 6, and then I'll read straight through to the end. And perhaps shockingly, my goal is to cover verses 7 through 19. I know we've taken smaller chunks. I'm hoping to do two sermons on Hebrews chapter 3. We're not going to catch up to where we are in our memory work, but we're going to get a little bit closer. But that's the goal today, is to cover verses 7 through 19. So follow along as I read from God's Word and see if you hear the warning based on what happened to Israel, the warning that's given to the Hebrews and to us. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1, this is God's Word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You know, he takes the history of Israel and he warns the people in his day not to make the same mistake. Their hearts were hardened. Don't you let your hearts be hardened. So let's look at these verses today. It'll be verses 7 through 19. We're going to talk about the problem. And then we're going to talk about the danger. The problem leads to danger. The problem is sin and rebellion and wickedness and hard hearts. And it leads to a great danger, which is falling away. And then we're going to talk about how to face that danger, how to face those problems. All right, so what are the problems that are in view here that lead to falling away? Well, let's start with Israel, because that's where our author starts. And we get Israel's history from a psalm that our author quotes. Verses 7 through 11 are a quotation from Psalm 95. Just happens to be Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. So that matches up nicely. So we're getting Israel's history from Psalm 95. And then our author gives us some of his own explanation of those events down in verses 16 through 19. And this is really interesting to me. There's about four layers of teaching and application going on here. Usually we talk about maybe two. There's the what it meant to the original audience and then what it means to us today. But look at this. There's the original events with Israel in the wilderness, right? So there's the first level. Then there's the psalmist and what he had to say to his people or to the people in his day. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like Israel did, all right? So there's what happened in the wilderness, then there's the psalmist applying it to his day, and then there's the author of Hebrews taking what the psalmist said and applying it to his day, and then there's us. And what the book of Hebrews and the psalmist and Israel has to say to us. And so we're sort of peeling back some of these layers like an onion, and by the time we get to the middle of it, in some ways, we should be crying, just like you do when you get to the center of an onion. Or like I do when I try to get to the middle of an onion or chop one up. I used to work at Subway, and I cut the onions this long time ago, okay? Not like recently. But I wore contacts back then. I looked like this back then. And I wore contacts, and I could cut onions all day long without it bothering me. So I got the job of cutting onions when I worked at Subway. This is way off track. I understand that. It's not good when you're trying to cover a big passage. But anyway, later I eventually less and less started wearing contacts and started wearing glasses more and more. And I try to cut an onion in my house now. I can't do it. Like, I can, but tears. And I think it was the contacts that saved me. But anyway, as you unpeel the layers of an onion, you start to cry. And we're going to unpeel some layers today. We've got Israel, the psalmist day, the Hebrews, and our day. And it's such a solemn warning. I don't expect you to all be in tears today. That, not literally, but we should be mourning our sin by the time we get to the center of that onion today. Because there's a strong warning. There's great problems here. There's great danger here. And so I want us to consider those things. Now, again, the psalm that's quoted here, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. You look at chapter 3 of Hebrews in verse 8, and you see he says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." What rebellion is he talking about? What testing? Well, in Hebrew, the word rebellion is actually a place. It's a location called Meribah. And the word testing is Masa. But remember, names, place names, people names in Hebrew have significance. They have meaning. Meribah and Masa mean something like rebellion or quarreling and testing. And the Greek, instead of transliterating the place names, just giving us Meribah and Masa, they gave their meaning, rebellion and testing. So what happened at Meribah, at the rebellion at Masa, where they tested God? Well, verse 9, "Your fathers put me to the test." Eventually, God said of Israel, because of what happened in that testing and rebellion in verse 11, "They shall not enter my rest." Right? So there was a time of testing, them testing God. It was a time of rebellion at a place they called Meribah and Masa. And God said, "I'm done. They will not enter my rest." Look down at verse 16 and you see our author's take on that. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" Right? Faithful Moses is leading the people. It's about those people he was leading. They're the ones who rebelled. "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" All right? They heard, yet they rebelled. He was provoked with them. They sinned. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. They were disobedient, so they didn't enter his rest. Verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, I want to take a quick trip back to the Old Testament to see the events in Israel's history that they're talking about, that our author is talking about here. Those who left Egypt, led by Moses, rebelled at Meribah and Masa. What's he talking about? Turn with me to, keep your place in Hebrews 3, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Right, Hebrews, you're almost at the end of your Bible. In Exodus, we come to almost the beginning, second book of your Bible, Exodus 17. And I want to read for you the first seven verses. All right, they've come out of Egypt, led by Moses. You know some of the miracles that led up to that time. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've complained about food. God has provided food for them. And now it's water. Exodus 17, the first seven verses. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So the people said, when there was no food, God provided, and we trust him. And so even though there's not water, we know that God is going to provide. Lord, please provide water for us. We learned from our mistake of grumbling when there was no food, and we want you to provide water. Please, Lord, we're in need. We need water, but we trust you." That's not what it says. I just made that up. And you all know that that's not what we do. What we should do. We sin before, Lord. We know our history. We've grumbled and complained before, but we know that you provide, and so we trust you. Look at what happened instead. You know what happened. Verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Right? So they don't have water. They complain. They grumble. And the place, God provides water, but he calls the name of the place Massah. Moses calls the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which is what Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 refer to. And it's not too pretty, is it? Especially considering the great deliverance they had just experienced. But there was more, another rebellion that would result in God swearing that they wouldn't enter his rest. So I want you to turn over with me now to Numbers 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and chapter 14. Now this is after they've grumbled about food, they've grumbled about water, God has provided, they've continued through the wilderness, and they've come to the edge of the promised land, the land that promised, that God promised to Abraham to give to him and his descendants. And here they are at the edge of the promised land, and you all, I think, know this story too. They send 12 spies into the land, right? And the 12 spies come back, and all of them agree it is a good land. It is flowing with milk and honey. It's rich. They bring back some of the produce of the land. It's a good land. But 10 of the spies say, there's giants. Literally, giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers to them. No way. We can't take the land. We're not going in there. Don't do it. Two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, say, no, with God's blessing, we can take the land. Let's believe the promises of God. And the people are ready to kill them because they're encouraging them to do what God said to do. But they are afraid and they rebel and they won't go into the land. God is angry with them. He suggests to Moses destroying all of them and starting fresh with a new nation, starting with Moses. But Moses intercedes for the people. God relents, but there would still be punishment. So look at Numbers 14, verses 21 through 23. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. And then verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You will not enter my rest, says God. And they didn't. For Israel, that rest was the promised land, at least in part. But by Psalm 95, they were already in the promised land. And the warning is still given about not entering God's rest. And in Hebrews chapter 3, the promised land isn't in view. The eternal rest of heaven is ultimately what we aim to enter. More on that next time, Lord willing, when we get into Hebrews chapter 4. But back to Israel. Remember, they had just experienced the miracle, the 10 plagues, deliverance from Egypt and Pharaoh. They had escaped the Egyptian army walking on dry ground through the Red Sea. The same sea then closed over the Egyptian army, drowning them. God had provided food, he had provided water for them, and then they come up to the edge of the promised land, and still they whine and question and doubt and rebel and grumble and sin. And so God says, you don't want to go in? You won't. You will not, everyone 20 years old and up will not enter the promised land, except Caleb and Joshua. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die there, and they did. Now come with me back to Hebrews chapter 3. That's the history that's in view in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapter 3 that our author is pointing them back to. And you see God's evaluation of these Israelites, these ones who came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. You see their problem. Verse 8, they hardened their hearts. And one commentator really helpfully points this out in verse 9. They saw his works for 40 years, and yet at the end of verse 10, they have not known my ways. What an indictment against the people of Israel. They saw God's works for 40 years and before, and still they don't know God's ways. This indictment against these people. They went astray, not just outwardly with their words and actions, but in their hearts, verse 10. Verse 16, they heard God, but rebelled against him anyway. Verse 17, they sinned, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. As we just read promised in Numbers 14, it came to pass. Verse 18, they were disobedient, they were unbelieving. And do you see how this applies then to the Hebrews? I'm not going to say a lot here, but you see the relevance of this reminder for them. Hey, you early Jewish Christians who have come to trust in Christ, Jesus, who is better than Moses, you are a follower of Jesus. Don't forget God's people of old who followed Moses, the Moses you're thinking about going back to, which you can't do because Moses is a follower of Jesus. But anyway, you're thinking about going back. The people who followed Moses, the great, the faithful Moses, they fell prey to unbelief and rebellion. Their hard hearts weren't moved at the powerful work of God in their lives, and they suffered the consequences. They went astray in their hearts, and they did not enter God's rest. And so you Hebrew believers, you are in danger of the same. You who are contemplating abandoning Christ are being in danger, at least, of being hardened in your hearts, not knowing God's ways, turning aside, sinning against him, rebelling against him, and the consequences for you will be the same, a failure to enter God's rest. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. It happened to Israel. They didn't get there. Listen, you early Jewish Christians, don't let that happen to you. Don't rebel against the Savior you profess to believe, or you too will not enter God's eternal rest in heaven. The stakes are high. Don't make the mistake that Israel made. Don't fall away like they did. And that word comes to us today. The same problems that plagued them of sin, rebellion, hard heart, seeing God's ways but not knowing his ways, those are problems for us as well. Look at how he addresses these Hebrews and us in light of what God says to the Israelites. Look again at verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. There's the great danger in view. We're talking about the problems that lead to that right now, but the great danger is falling away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. We're not so different from the Israelites and from the Hebrews in this day. We've followed God. We believe in Jesus. We claim him as our Savior. Our faith is in him and him alone. But still, there's great trouble in this world. Israelites faced trouble in the wilderness. The Hebrews were facing trouble in their day, and we have trouble. Might be suffering, might be temptations, it might be trials, all sorts of things that can turn our heart away from the God we claim to follow. And so what are some of these problems that lead to falling away from the living God, which is the great danger? Well, he identifies them here in verses 12 through 14. It's an evil heart. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil heart, our heart, the fountain of evil. It's from the heart that wickedness comes. Now we have new hearts in Christ, but there's still that remnant of indwelling sin that remains. And so as Satan and the world tempt us to sin, there's something within us that's drawn to that. Our own flesh wants something of that. It craves after it. And that's why we must be constantly putting to death. And you know this. You felt the allure of the world. You have wanted that thing that you know you ought not to have because God's law forbids it. And that's your flesh in you craving after what Satan and the world tempt you with. You've seen wicked thoughts and deeds and words come bubbling out of your wicked heart. And it's not pretty, is it? You know there's something of that remaining in you. It's a constant danger, not just for Israel, for the Hebrews, but for us. Evil that remains in our hearts. Unbelieving hearts. Our hearts are described as unbelieving. And how dangerous this is. Look at verse 19. The Israelites didn't enter the land because of unbelief. Because they didn't have faith. Of course, we have the gift of faith that God has given to us as followers of Christ. We trust in the Savior to deliver us from sin. That faith is, again, God's gift. We would do well to treasure and guard it and to see that we are growing and strengthening our faith. There will be plenty of opportunities as you walk through this world for your faith to be weakened. Plenty of opportunities to weaken, to see your faith weaken. Again, suffering, your own suffering or the suffering of others, difficulty in your lives, poor health, the death of a loved one, bouts with depression, giving in to sin, can all weaken your faith. By God's grace, the very same things can be used to strengthen your faith. When you face those trials and you don't view them as an attack against you from God, but as something good from His hand for you to grow in grace and pray that you would, they can be used to strengthen your faith, but they can also be opportunities for the weakening of your faith, not viewed rightly through the lens of God's Word. But God has given us new hearts and the gift of faith. Let's not be drawn backwards into unbelief. And it's interesting to me, and it's sad. It seems that unbelief can both be a root problem and it can be a fruit. Let's think about it as a fruit. Someone is entrapped by the deceitfulness of sin, which we're going to talk about, and they get sucked into some sin and they begin to enjoy that sin. And the more they enjoy it, the more they begin to think they don't need God or want Him. And then they begin to doubt and their faith weakens. You see how their desire for sin was first and then came the weakened faith. But it can be the other way too. We can begin to doubt God's word and His promises. And as we're doubting God and wondering if He really is everything that He says He is, the deceitfulness of sin creeps in and promises to be everything that God is not, or that it seems God is not. So unbelief can precede sin. It can be either way it's dangerous. In any case, believing the lie of sin and unbelief and the truth of God and His promises are linked together. Here Paul's warning in Romans 11, talking about the Jews that God removed, says that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast in faith. So he warns like Hebrews. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. You realize the danger of unbelief. We should pray like the father of the boy with an unclean spirit who wanted his son to be healed. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Remember, he had said to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make him clean. He said, if I'm willing. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. So there's the problem of an evil heart, an unbelieving heart. Then there's the hardening of heart. Verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Verse 15, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 4 and verse 7, do not harden your hearts. Do you see how it's repeated again and again? This thing of hardening your heart must be a real danger for the people of God. Have you ever started down the road to a hard heart? It's scary. It's dangerous. Truths about God that once moved you to worship no longer inspire awe in you. Maybe because you're doubting their truth, unbelief, or you've become so consumed by the appeal of sin that worship just doesn't seem that great anymore. God doesn't seem great because you're too entrapped by your sin to see it. And can't you see this in the history of Israel? How could they not be blown away, hearts consumed with awe at what God had done for them, so that they wouldn't doubt Him for something like food or water or facing more enemies? And they come to the edge of the promised land. Oh, there's too many enemies. Do you remember what God did to the Egyptian army? He can wipe them out in a moment. They weren't moved, it seems. It seems their hearts were too hard to appreciate and to see what God had done, to understand that He could do it again. Again, verses 9 and 10, they didn't know His ways. This is amazing. They saw My works for 40 years. Saw it. Then the end of verse 10, they have not known My ways. How could that be? Hard hearts. Hearts that were hardened to the reality of who God is and what He has done and is able to do for us. And it seems to be a problem for us as well. We can see His works in Scripture. We see them in our own lives, in the past, in the lives of others. We know what God has done, and yet we know so little of His ways that when the current trial or temptation arises, instead of being confident in who God is and trusting that He will deliver us through it and give us strength for it, we often trend towards unbelief, doubt, fear, worry. We're showing hardened hearts that have seen His works but don't know and understand His ways. We need to remember. We need reminders of Israel's history and our own. And so when our hearts are hardened, we hear, but we still rebel. You see how he says that in verse 16. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? They heard God's word, they heard His truth, they knew His truth, but still they rebelled against Him. And that's what we often do or can do. And it's tragic. You think that we define our heart as the mind, the affections, and the will. What does a hardened heart look like then? If the heart is the mind, the affections and the emotions, and the will, what does hardening of heart look like? Well, the mind. Hardened heart won't want to hear or believe the truth of God's word. Our affections won't be warmed to those glorious truths, and we will choose to act contrary to them. It's a dangerous place to be. Hard-hearted. Maybe you've encountered that with others before as you try to impress on them the truth of God's word, maybe on your children or a lost loved one or a coworker, and you see their hardness of heart. They're not impressed by it. They don't care. Right? You see that hardness of heart, or maybe you've experienced it in your own heart. You see people in worship pouring out their souls as they sing, and you don't even want to sing. You're not moved. You resist the truth as it's read and proclaimed. Hardness of heart leads to falling away from the living God. And then there's the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's often through this frightening reality that our hearts are hardened. Sin is deceitful. It will lie to you all day long and not bat an eye. If everything was straightforward, this might be easy. If we saw sin for what it is, bad, and following Christ for what it is, good, that'd be a pretty easy choice. Well, we want good, not bad. Follow Christ, we're not going to give in to sin. But sin lies. Sin wants you to think that it is good, and that following Christ, not so good. Not so good at all. Ever since the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to evil in the garden, we see the deceitfulness of sin. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Right? You see an angel, that's a good thing, right? We've talked about angels. That's good. You know that Satan masquerades as an angel of light? Sin is deceitful. So the world, the devil, and our own flesh conspire against us to get us to believe the lie, and we all too often take the bait and believe the lie. I'll give you a few examples. Passing on that juicy morsel of gossip promises to give you a rush. And so you pass it on, and it felt good, a little secret. But at the cost of damaging your friend's reputation and your relationship with them. And sin held out the bait, and it hid the reality of what it would do, and you've been deceived. Venting your anger will make you feel better. And so you vent away, and you crush your wife or your child or the waitress with your quite unrighteous anger, and you've been deceived. An illicit look at the inappropriately dressed person walking by or sitting at the next table or running down your street promises a thrill of secrecy, a moment of fantasy, a fulfillment of pleasure, but it delivers soul rot. The porn on your phone or computer convinces you that you deserve someone who will willingly and eagerly give themselves to you, since your spouse is so reluctant, or since God hasn't given you a spouse. But with every swipe or click, you're driving a deeper and deeper wedge between you and your spouse, or your future spouse, and between you and God. Looks really good. Sin will kill you. The praise of your friends promises you a place of honor, a sense of power and worth. But the compromise required to get that praise cuts contrary to God's truth, and it leaves you empty and guilty. The use of alcohol to get buzzed or drunk promises to relieve the stress, if just for a time, to ease the pain, to help you forget. But the reality is that to relinquish control over your body and your faculties to anything or anyone but the living God is utter folly. We could go on and on. Sin lies. It is a deceiver. Satan is the father of lies. And if you think it's going to be easy as you walk through this world, good, bad, always choose the good, no problem, you are deceived already. Sin deceives. What's your pet sin? The one whose lie you continually believe. You know it's a lie even, and you believe it anyway. Let me expose the reality for a moment. And you know this truth, so as if you sit here this morning, you know that your heart is hard. You know, and you're like, I don't want the truth exposed. Your heart is hard, I'm not even going to listen. I'm just going to let it roll off my back, and I'm going to think about the game that's on this afternoon. I'm not even going to listen. Stop. Stop. If your heart is that hard this morning, just for a moment, pray that God would soften it. Pray that He would open your eyes and your ears. Hard heart leads to falling away from the living God. Pray that He would open your eyes and ears this moment, and it would have mercy on your soul and soften your heart. Your sin, you believe that lie, and you continue down that path, you will prove that you never knew Jesus. And your sin will lead you straight to the pit of hell forever. The wages of sin is death. God is holy, can tolerate no sin. Your sin hung the Savior on the cross. How could you indulge in it? Don't believe the lie. Don't believe it. Listen to the truth of God's word. Sin is deceitful, brothers and sisters. It will grab you by the throat and lead you straight to the pit of hell. And don't just look around at the people around you and go, oh, I hope he's listening today. Check your own heart. Maybe there's some area you legitimately don't see that you're being deceived. Because you combine this with the deceitfulness of our own hearts, and you've got a really volatile combination. You know what a volatile combination is? Where you mix two things together that shouldn't be mixed together, and you get a bad reaction. Okay, we did onions earlier. You guys ever seen the Mentos and the Diet Coke thing? Right? You take a thing of Mentos. Don't do this inside if you want to check me on this. It'll happen. Do it outside, okay? You take some Mentos and dump them. Get them to where you can slide them in all together into a thing of Diet Coke, a 2 liter of Diet Coke. And that stuff will spew up really high. It's impressive. It'll be like a geyser. That's a volatile combination. I don't know why. Mentos, Diet Coke, I don't know. Go home. Try it. In your yard, not in your kitchen. Mama will not be happy if you do it in the kitchen. Volatile thing. So the comparison here is we've talked about the deceitfulness of sin. It's a liar. It's a deceiver. And then there's the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yeah. God gives us a new heart. But still, there's that remnant of sin. Deceives us. So you mix that with the deceitfulness of sin, and if you are not on guard, and those things get mixed together, you'll get an explosion. It'll be a lot worse than having to clean up some sticky Diet Coke. It will destroy your life. And that's the great danger, right? See, these are all the problems. Rebellion, sin, evil heart, unbelieving heart, hardness of heart, deceitfulness. And these are all the problems. Where do they lead? They lead to one great danger. You see in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. That's the word apostatize. The word fall away from the living God. Why is it so serious to deal with the first hints of unbelief and hardening of heart? Well, we don't like to talk about this really or to hear about it, but apostasy is a very real and present danger. The exhortations of Hebrews are largely about falling away, since the people that he's writing to seem to be in danger of doing that very thing, falling away, departing from Christ, rebelling against him. And we've talked about this to some degree already, but it's going to keep coming up in Hebrews again and again and again. The warnings are going to say, don't fall away. You've received great blessing. Don't trample those blessings underfoot and abandon the God you claim to trust in. There are those in the church who give every appearance of being believers. They have deceived the church, and oftentimes are themselves deceived, believing that they are genuine followers of Christ. We call them Christians, brothers, sisters. They receive great spiritual blessing as members of the church family. But if one that we believe is a brother or sister in Christ fully and finally falls away, and you know where that starts? It starts with the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of heart, embracing that sin and rebellion. If one we believe is a brother or sister in Christ fully and finally falls away, we call it apostasy, falling away. And it does. It starts with these problems that we've addressed this morning, being led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. And so they do. They turn away. They no longer believe. They never come back to the faith. That's why it's so dangerous to hold on to any sort of little pet sin. I'm not going to do it. It's just one little sin. It's not a big deal. Do you see where it leads? I'm talking about the hardening of your heart and eventually falling away from Christ. It's not something that we like to talk about, but we must, because we're warned against it in the Scriptures. Falling away. So we deal ruthlessly with our sin. Departing the true and living God for dead, worthless idols is the height of folly. But the deceitfulness of sin will make it seem like a good idea. Don't be deceived. Don't believe the lie. Well, just a little. No. Don't be deceived. Being hardened, falling away is the great danger of being deceived by sin. Such a one has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but they don't really know his ways. They hear, but they still rebel and ultimately fall away. It's a tragedy. That's the great danger in view in Hebrews, and it's real for us as well. You guys knew I wasn't going to make it through all these verses, right? We're at 45 minutes, and so I'm gonna cut it off. The next thing I want to deal with is how do we address it? How do we deal with this danger? And And you can read the text and see the same things that I can. We're going to come back, Lord willing, and talk about them. But it's real simple. There's two commands in this passage. Verse 12 is take care. And it's the word look, watch, pay attention. That's why we've warned you about it today, so that you're on the lookout for these things in your own heart. Pay attention. And the other is, really interesting, exhort one another every day while it is still called today. This, the church, is what we need to prevent this from happening. I need to be exhorted by you and you by me, right? We'll dig into some of those things, Lord willing, next time. But one other thing this morning, notice that we are partakers in Christ. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The sign of true faith is that it perseveres to the end. But that faith is always and only in Christ, such that we are called partakers with Him. We are sharers with Christ. And He is the reason that there's hope in the midst of this dismal, dark warning that I've given you today. I know that what I've said today is heavy, but I don't want you to go without hope, because we are partakers in Christ. He doesn't mince words when He's warning these people. He still calls them brothers. Partakers in Christ, that's what we are. And in Christ, you're going to think that I'm contradicting myself. I'm not. In Christ, there is security. All who are in Christ will persevere to the end. It will show you will deal ruthlessly with your sin. You'll persevere to the end, but not because of your great strength, but because you are a partaker in Christ. And in Him, you have everything that you need for life and for godliness. He will enable you to persevere to the end, to deal with the deceitfulness of sin and all of these things that we've talked about. The power for that is in Christ. And you, brothers and sisters, are partakers in Christ if you hold fast to the end. And if you are truly a partaker in Christ, you will hold fast to the end. And so there is hope and there is comfort and there is peace for us in the work of Christ. But may God give us grace to guard against the deceitfulness of sin, hardening of heart, unbelief, and rebellion against our God. We can only do so through our faithful Savior, Jesus. Let's come and pray through our Christ to our God and ask Him to write these things on our hearts.